Be turning in your Bibles to John chapter 6. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our study together this morning. John, the 6th chapter. Barry read from John chapter 5. And what I want to key in on is a similarity and an implication that we can kind of compare and draw from in the statement that Jesus makes to the Jews about how that they were unwilling to come to Him. In John chapter 6, this is about the second year of the personal or public, I should say, ministry of Christ our Lord. And He is leaving Jerusalem and He's going to go across the Sea of Tiberias. And ultimately He's going to go into Capernaum. But a miracle He performs there in the walking on the water and, of course, joining the disciples, His disciples on the boat. A deduction about that is made by those that did not necessarily see it, but see the evidence of Him being over there and are curious about how He would have crossed that since He did not get into the boat with the disciples and it was stormy and whatnot. Before that, He had also fed 5,000 with just very little food to do so. It was a miraculous manifestation. When the people saw that He had made it across and was on His way to Capernaum, they were going to try to take Him by force to make Him king, and He knew that. So He went off to the mountain, and He was there for some time, after which He would then come with His disciples and began preaching something that was very difficult. And as a result of what He was preaching, there was quite a bit of disgust on the part of the Jews because He was talking about the idea of eating His flesh and drinking His blood, and in so doing you would have life. And they were simply not understanding at all what He was saying. Not only were the Jews having trouble with it, but some of His own disciples did. Let me stop right here and clarify that obviously what Jesus is not talking about. There are two things that He is obviously not talking about. He is obviously not talking about the support or the acknowledgement by way of some sort of condoning of the practice of cannibalism, which is ridiculous. Neither was He dealing with the Lord's Supper. We understand that the Lord's Supper and the emblems of the Lord's Supper are representative that the bread that we break and that we eat in the Lord's Supper is to us by faith the body of Christ, the fruit of the vine that we drink in the Lord's Supper is to us by faith the blood of Christ, but it is representative in that. It is a memorial. It puts us in memory of the purpose for which it was instituted, to remember His death. When He is saying, except you eat My flesh and drink My blood, you have no life, He is not talking about the Lord's Supper, but He is talking about the hearing, the receiving, the believing, and the digesting of the words that He is speaking, which He goes on to say, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. When He teaches these things, not as I said a minute ago, not only do the Jews have issues with it, but even His disciples. So in John 6 and in verse 66, we read there that as a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him any longer. So Jesus said to the 12, and that is, of course, His inner circle, the 12 disciples. He said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. I want to talk about that question that Peter asks. It's somewhat rhetorical. He already knows the answer to his own question when he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? And he answers by saying, you have the words of eternal life. I want you to consider for just a moment how people reacted to Christ when He was on earth. Stan read for a moment in the Lord's Supper from Isaiah 53. This is marvelous to be sure because Isaiah 53, along with the rest of Isaiah, was written some 7 centuries before Christ was ever on earth. So Isaiah is prophesying with great clarity about something that is going to happen nearly 700 years from the time of his penning that particular section of the division of his prophecy, the prophecy of Isaiah. How did people treat Jesus when he was on earth? Exactly the way Isaiah said they would. In Isaiah 53 and verse 3, which we read at the Lord's Supper, Isaiah says, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." Now, Isaiah again speaks this years, centuries before it happens, but notice how he puts it. He puts it almost as in the past tense, as if it has already happened. He was despised and forsaken of men. What's the conclusion? When God says a thing is going to happen, it is as if you can bank on it not only happening, it is as good as already having been done. So this is 700 years ahead of that, and we're looking into the kind of the future at the moment of Isaiah. Not now, but at the moment of Isaiah to see exactly how people are going to receive him. Isaiah said that he was despised and forsaken of men. Also, the way John declared was how Jesus would be received. In John chapter 1 and in verse 11, John writes that Jesus came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as believed in him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, or as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. But what did he do? He came first to his own. That is to say, he came to the Jews. As one who was a descendant of the tribe of Judah, he came to the Jews first, and there John says he came to those who were his own, and they who were his own did not receive him. So here are the possibilities when it came to Jesus being on earth and how he was treated. That is, there would be those who receive him, and that is, there would be those who reject him. Is that any different than what we see today? What do you see today that is any different than it was in the time of Christ concerning his reception or his rejection? Today, people do the same thing. There are those who, by faith in what the book of God has to say, embrace all that it says is the truth, and they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God to the extent that they're willing to obey him to become a child of God and thus saved from sin. And there are those who hear the message of Christ and they turn from it. They won't hear another word about it. They sneer or they grumble when they hear something that's referencing the gospel of Christ and what Jesus did in order to pay the price for their sins. So it's an interesting fact that 2,000 years later, the similarities are glaring, that as it was when Christ was on earth, some received him, some rejected him, so as it is now when he's reigning on his throne at the right hand of his Father, still yet some receive him and some reject him. Well, people might reject Christ by stubborn refusal. That is how some reject him. They are just outright stubbornly refusing to submit to him and bow the knee in submission. John 5 and verse 39, Jesus acknowledges that the Jews were that way toward him. "You search the Scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life. It is these which testify of me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Jesus was the Messiah they were looking for. He was the Messiah they were anticipating, the Messiah they were fully ready to welcome until they didn't like how he looked. They didn't like what he said. They didn't like anything about his life. He did not meet the standard that they had set for who the king was going to be. He did not meet the standard that they had already set for whom the Messiah was. People can indeed reject Christ by stubborn refusal. They really know better than they are doing, and they're doing the wrong thing anyway. James chapter 4 and verse 17, "Therefore to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." And then there's another way that Christ is refused. Some reject him by way of neglect. This is, they know they shouldn't be doing these kinds of things. They know they should be serving the Lord, but they neglect to do what they know is right. The Hebrew writer in the New Testament is writing to a group of Christians that are Jewish. And he's admonishing them in chapter 2 that they not lose that fervor, that they not fall from that fervor of faith that they have, because here's what's going to happen if you do. Hebrews 2 and verse 1, "For this reason we must pay closer attention to the things which we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." I can say to you that I have fallen in both of these categories in times past. Before I became a Christian, I was in stubborn refusal of the will of Christ. And there were times that even after I became a Christian, although I believe that most anyone who would have known me from that time to this would say that I'm a faithful child of God, that is not a pat on the back, as I would say that about many others that are faithful to the Lord. But there may have been times when I allowed myself to drift because of neglect of what I knew to be right, what I knew to be the truth of the gospel, and I would drift from it by not focusing on it. And today people do the same thing. They drift or they reject the Lord by refusing to do what He says and by way of neglect. And their heart may be such that they are not intending to do that. They're not intending to be neglectful. They're just intending to do what's right sometime down the road. Well, that's never going to be acceptable with God Almighty, and that deal will never be brokered and will never be made. But I want to go back to this question that Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Suppose today we are to reject Christ. Then what are the choices? Because as we get to the end of this lesson, I'm going to try to make the point, whether I can prove it or not, I'm going to try to make the point that there is something that all have in common by way of a desire, even if they will not admit it. I'm talking about those who are Christians who will admit it, and those who are not Christians and maybe to the extreme atheist, that there's something that all have in common. So to whom shall we go if Christ were not Lord, if Christ were not reigning on His throne, if Christ were not the Savior of men, to whom shall we go? Shall we go to materialism? Shall we go to material things? Is that what we should do? Is that where we're going to find comfort? Is that where we're going to find peace? Is that where we're going to find joy? Is that where we're going to find the ease of mind that we're looking for? Is that where we're going to find the kind of joy that lasts throughout all of our lives? Material things. I don't know very many people that don't have material things. There may be those in the world that are less fortunate than those in America that don't have material things, but almost everyone, if not all in this room today, do have material things. Are those things going to sustain you? Are they going to make you happy? Are they going to make your life of some significant substance? There are those who think that that might be the case. Maybe not those here today, but there are those who think that might be the case. But we have wisdom that we can draw from. I'm not talking about our own wisdom. I'm talking about wisdom as revealed in the pages of God's holy book. One who happened to be wiser than all who ever lived sought to solve this dilemma. Will material things and the things of this old world satisfy the soul? There was an entire book in the Old Testament written about that very idea, about the idea of what life is with regard to a life without God, a life without Christ. That one that wrote that book we believe to be Solomon. And we see that he had great wisdom. He petitioned the Lord for wisdom. It has been said of Solomon that he wrote the book of Proverbs, or at least a great portion of the book of Proverbs. Some are not ascribed to Solomon, but he wrote a great portion of the book of Proverbs when he knew from wisdom what to do. And then wrote the book of Ecclesiastes toward the end of his life when he wished he had done what he knew he was supposed to do. There have been those who have surmised that. Well, one of the things you know right off the bat about the book of Ecclesiastes is the word vanity. That comes up over and over and over. So what would be vanity in the book of Ecclesiastes? Well, what would be vanity is a rich man prospering and a rich man losing his wealth. What would be vanity is a poor man having much and a poor man having nothing. Vanity. The good man being persecuted while the wicked man suffers no such persecution but rather commendation, and then the reverse, the wicked man suffering as well as the good man being appreciated. Now some of that seems good to us, it seems right, but understand that apart from God and apart from Christ, that is vanity. Why? Because as the years go by, those that were treated right, versus those who were treated wrong are both going to be forgotten and will leave no impact on the world or on the posterity of human beings. It's never going to amount to anything because there's no reason for it. There's a question people ask all the time, why am I here? There's no purpose to life if your purpose is not to serve the Lord. And again, I'm going to try to make that case as we go through this lesson. So what does Solomon do in all of his wisdom? He examines this concept. And what does he say in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and in verse 9? He says, "Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. All my wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. And I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all of my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and all the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun." A life apart from humble service to God means absolutely nothing. And everything that takes place in the world apart from God and apart from Christ is vanity of vanities. It is striving after the wind. It is futile and it is without any merit or any just cause or any encouragement or any purpose whatsoever. So many today are worried and bothered by material things. They think that these things are going to make their life full. As Solomon examined those things and found them to be severely wanting and lacking, many people today don't have the wisdom of Solomon. And of course they don't. But they certainly have the wisdom of Solomon recorded that they could learn contentment from. But they put their faith and their trust and their hope and they hitch their wagon to the star of material things. And more often than not, these are not some necessities that are needed, but rather the great luxuries of life. Luxuries like cars or clothes or things of that nature. We all need cars. It's the way that we drive. It's the way that we are transported from one place to another. But there are those that lay awake at night, worried and bothered over a specific vehicle. It has to be this. It has to have that. It has to have this particular feature. And if it doesn't, I'm going to sweat myself either into anorexia or death until I get what it is that I want. And then you've heard the old phrase, clothes make the man. Well, I've got to have specific types of clothes. I've got to have this brand, and that's got to be the kind of cotton that comes from Egypt. It's got to be the best of the best, and if I don't have it, I'm not going to wear it. I heard a fellow say to me years ago, he was a doctor, he said, "I want to go first class or not do it at all." That was his attitude about things. He demonstrates someone who puts great trust and great faith in material belongings. Or what about amenities, especially when it comes to a house? We're very blessed in this country to have the homes that we have. Many of these homes are just incredible to look at. But there are those that just can't be happy with the home that they have and the shelter that it provides because it doesn't have skylights and it doesn't have an elevator to get you from the basement to the penthouse. It just doesn't have all of those. It doesn't have a gold sink in the bathroom. And I don't mean gold-plated. I mean 24 karat. It doesn't have those kind of things. If I don't have that, I'm not happy. Is that where you're going to go to truly be happy? What happens when there's a scratch on that gold sink? Are you happy anymore? Or how about all of the gadgets that we have today? Our lives have become, and this is including this preacher, wrapped up in these gadgets. We don't do anything apart from a computer, a smartphone, or anything else. But are those things so important because of what they are? I hope not. Certainly they're important because they allow us to be in touch with others whom we love, and this may be the only way we can have this contact. But if we are desiring these things, thinking they're going to make us happy, there are people that say, "Oh, if I can just have that brand new phone, I won't be happy until I get it. I can't live without it. I've got to have it." It's not about getting it. It is about the attitude that I'm looking at. Solomon said that it was vanity and striving after the wind. There is a parable that Jesus taught to the Jews that we could stand to learn from that teaches us about the folly of not only material things, but the danger of being covetous. In Luke 12 and in verse 15, Jesus said, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. Oh, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive." And he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do?" Notice where his problem was automatically. He didn't reason with the Lord. He didn't pray to the Lord. He reasoned to himself, "What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?" He said, "This is what I'll do." He's answered his own question. He's going to abide by his own wisdom. What did that look like? "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods stored up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?'" Jesus concluded that by saying, "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." I'm not going to chase the rabbit here, but I will say very briefly that Jesus is not condemning the rich man for being rich, nor is he praising the poor man for being poor necessarily. The issue is not about the existence of the riches. The issue was about the attitude of this individual's heart, a covetous nature, and what was he trusting in. He was trusting that these things were going to make him happy because he's going to take his ease. He's going to eat, drink, and be merry. But the real question for us to consider about that is, what if you gain all of these things, these material things? What if you have those cars and those clothes, the house with all of the amenities, every technological gadget known to man? What if you have all of that and lose your soul? What then? Let's suppose you have such great wealth that you also have several houses and maybe houses in vacation destinations that all of us would love to go. And you have that and you enjoy that and you're happy with that. Now, here we go. Now I'm laying the foundation for what I'm talking about what we all have in common, what we all want in common. And I'm talking about in our heart of hearts, at the end of life, we all think we're going to live to be a good old age. So these things matter, these material things matter when I'm 30, because I can use them. When I'm 40, when I'm 50, when I'm 60. But my steps are getting a little slower out of that bed in my 70s. And in my 80s, maybe I'm not able to fly like I once was to those vacation destinations that I own. And maybe I'm at a place now in my health where I'll never see them again. You see where I'm going with this? Are these things making you happy? At best, at the very best, you can only enjoy material things life in a lifelong way, at best. And then you're going to die. And now what's it going to do for you? What are you going to do with all of those wonderful, marvelous things that you own by way of material possessions when you die? Jesus asked a question that we ought to ask ourselves over and over and over every second of the day. In Matthew 16 and verse 26, "For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" My grandfather was a rich man. And I used to hear him say all the time, "You know, you can't take it with you." And yet he lived as if he could. He lived as if he could take it with him. What happens to all of those material things that you think make you happy when you die? You know that sports car you wanted real bad? Well, when you die, somebody else is going to get it. And they may not appreciate it like you did, and they may just chop that thing to pieces or run it to the ground. When you die, that house that you love so much, you had to have it, $1 million home on a $40,000 a year annual budget, somebody else is going to live in that. And it's not going to matter that you lived in it. The happiness that it brings you, if it is happiness at all, at best is temporary. And I mean fleeting from one day to the next. Is this where I'm going to go? for the answer that I'm looking for to life's most important question. Am I going to go to material things? No, I can't do that. Or what about government? Am I going to go to the government for the answer to some of life's, if not life's, most important question? Let me say about the government that as we have something to do with it as Christians, we are to respect and submit to those that are in authority. I will grant you that we have a different kind of system in this country, a setup of a government that is understood to be a representative republic, where we have a say as citizens of this country as to what we want. It is a country that is unique in its existence in that, as one president who is no longer with us put it, our rulers don't tell us what to do, we tell them. Now, that is a government that we work with, but there's a spirit of rebellion in that. There's a spirit of disobedience in that. There's a spirit of civil disobedience. Because our Constitution and our government allows for that, I support that, but I don't support a Christian engaging in civil disobedience. I cannot support that. If by civil disobedience I mean breaking the law, unless that law goes against the law of God, we must obey God rather than men. Christians are called to submit to our government. We are called to honor our government and to respect it. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, Peter writes, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing what is right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, only do not use this freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Now, we don't have a monarchy in this country, but the statement applies. If we're to honor the king, we don't have a monarchy, but we do have a government, a representative republic, where we have a particular leader that is the highest leader in the land. We are to honor him or her as it may be. Romans 13, similar things. We'll not read that text, but what I want to notice there is that there is a purpose for government. Whether we like it or whether we don't, there's a purpose for government. God's purpose for it was to punish evildoers and to reward those that were considered good. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Paul asked. Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it, that is the government, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. Again, God has established the government so that punishment might be meted out to those that are lawbreakers, and worthy of such punishment that it should even be that they might die as a result of their lawbreaking. It does not bear the sword for nothing. God authorized and stands behind and approves of what we commonly call capital punishment. For whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. This is what God told Noah, and that's information from God's mouth. That's his statement about the matter. Now, this isn't so much about capital punishment, as again it is an emphasizing of the Christian's responsibility to demonstrate himself a faithful servant to God and before others as one who is willing to submit to the government under which he is subject. How far does this go? He goes on in the latter part of that particular section of verses in Romans 13 and verse 7 to say that we are to render taxes to whom taxes are due. We are to render custom to whom custom is due. We are to render fear to whom fear is due. And we are to render honor to whom honor is due. And this was within the context of the governing authorities. Now, having said that, we have a responsibility to our government, and it's a spiritual responsibility ultimately. But there are those, even in this land, and we know that this is the case, who are content to live cradle to grave with the government taking care of them, with every single aspect of their lives being controlled by the government. And they think somehow this is going to make them happy. So to whom shall they go? They go to the government so that they can be taken care of from cradle to grave. And let me ask you, as they get closer to the grave, are they happy with the government's care? Are they happy to trust themselves to the care of a government who squanders money like we do aluminum foil in the trash can? So here's someone who wants to put his trust in a government who's sitting on $30 trillion worth of debt and somehow thinks that's going to make him happy. What happens when that debt gets called in? Oh, that's not going to happen, is it? What happens when that debt gets called in and you have gone to the government for your protection? You've gone to the government for your happiness. It's able to squander that just like it squandered $30 trillion. That is never going to be paid back. That's not where we want to go. For the answer to life's most important question, the government may provide a number of things, but it'll never provide salvation. Bless your heart, the government cannot and will not save you. The only one who can save you, and we're getting closer and closer to the answer of life's most important question, is Jesus Christ. John 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you, unless you believe that I'm He, you will die in your sin." What's that? Except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sin. Well, what does that mean, Lord? Well, John 8, verse 21, "You seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come." You see, if you die in your sin, you cannot go where Jesus is. Well, who is this Jesus again who can say something like this? Oh, Peter said in Acts 4 and verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." No, I can't go to the government for what I'm seeking, what I'm truly, truly seeking. I can't go to material things, and neither can I go to sinful pleasure. For the answer in a substantive way to life's most important question, I think you would agree that it's always easier to live in sin than it is to live holy. It's easier. It's not something the spiritually minded person would ever want to do. We don't want to live in sin. We want to live in holiness, and so we strive to do that. But it would be a lot easier to just live in sin, would it not? We wouldn't have to give in to Satan's temptations anymore. We just do it. A lot easier. Because we read of a narrow path that leads to life that is difficult. That's the implication. So inasmuch as it's difficult, there are a lot of folks that are not going to stay the course. Considering this idea a little further, how it's easier to live in sin than to live in holiness, think about when we're mistreated. How much easier it is to respond in kind to that. Wouldn't it be easy to do that? Someone mistreats me, so I'm going to immediately fire back. I'm going to let them know what I think about that. Now, we're going to ask a question here in a minute about this, about how far will you take this? How far are you willing to logically extend that if that's what you think? We said, what do you mean if someone mistreats me? Well, there is a perception on the part of people that they're mistreated if, say, they're shorted their food at the drive-in. So they get home, instead of checking their food at the drive-in, they get home and they realize they've been shorted an order of French fries. So they call back to the restaurant and really let them know what for. Because they're going to get them told. They're going to get them told. And somehow that makes them feel not only satisfied but fulfilled. They got them told. Matthew 7, verse 12, "In everything, therefore, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets." I'm not saying that's easy. There are some folks who really put that to the test. No question about it. It's not easy. But it's required. And we could give a number of other examples in that particular vein. Also, when sinful pleasure is the focus of our lives, it's going to be rather easy to lust after this world's goods Oh, I want this so bad. I know it would make me happy. I know it would fulfill me. I want this, I want that. Almost like a child walking through a candy store. I want that, and I want that. But then there's 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Oh, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the boastful pride of life, not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God will live forever. Or how about the admonition that Paul gives Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9? But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. Or what about this? We'll build off of that point number one there again when we talked about being mistreated. How about when people disrespect us? How easy it would be to respond in kind. Now, here's where I was going to talk about how far are you willing to go with this. Oh, he disrespected me. Oh, and it's got me hot under the collar. I'm going to show him what it's about. What do you mean by that? He spit on you, so you're going to spit back at him? Is that what you mean? He slapped me. Oh, I'm gonna haul off and just knock him out. I heard one preacher years ago, not a gospel preacher, a denominational preacher. I heard him say, if somebody comes up and slaps you on the face and knocks you down, he said, if you can, you get up and you ball your fist and you knock him out and you stand over him and say, I'm a Christian, I'm not going to take anything from anybody. I would get behind that if I could just find it in the Scriptures. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. And that preacher, as such, is surely wanting. He is no preacher at all, but a false teacher. And shame on him. I would hate to know I'm going to stand before the Lord in judgment having taught that tommy rot. How far are you willing to go? Oh, I like that idea. I like it when somebody disrespects me. Preacher, they're going to know about it. You know, somebody like the Chicago Way. If somebody sends one of yours to the hospital, you send one of his to the morgue. The Chicago Way. That's what you do. Oh, how far are you willing to go with that? Someone rapes your wife. What are you going to do about it? You going to in turn rape that individual's wife? Is that how far you're willing to go with it? Hey, it's disrespect, right? Oh, no. Romans 12 and verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For as you do this, you will heap burning coals over his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Someone says, preacher, I can't do that. That's tough. Oh, yes, wisdom is. And you'll notice that when Paul cited that, he cited from wisdom. Proverbs 25, about verses 21 and 22. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. He cited from inspired wisdom. The pleasures of this life do not satisfy, or the pleasures of sin, I should say, do not satisfy the basic longings of man's heart. And we're getting closer and closer to that question that we were asking a moment ago. What is it that we have in common that everybody has, even if some won't admit it? Here is where we're starting to kind of peel that layer back. Ecclesiastes 12, after Solomon has examined all of these kinds of things in life, what does he come up with by inspiration? Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, the conclusion when all has been said is, fear God and keep His commandments, for this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden under the sun, whether it is good or bad. We're getting somewhere on that point. We're getting closer. To whom shall we go? Are we going to go to sinful pleasure to find there the true desire of our hearts? The pleasures of sin are passing at best. They are seasonal. as Moses learned in Hebrews 11 and verse 24, as he knew. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. We live differently. We are Christians. We are not going to be overcome by sin because we are not going to stop serving the Lord. Now, if I'm unfaithful, I will stop. If I'm not concerned about doing what is right, I will give in to sinful pleasure. But one who is committed to the Lord Jesus Christ cannot live with himself doing that. 1 John 3 and verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. It is so contrary to what we want to do as spiritually minded people. As those that are minded after the flesh, we want to sin. We want to live in sin. We want to indulge and engage in sinful pleasure. But as those who have crucified the old man of sin, we can have none of it. And our hearts will not let us do that if we are faithful to the Lord. So to whom shall we go? Do we go to material things? No, we can't. We find that they're going to perish with using, and they're going to likely outlive us. Do we go to the government? Well, just which one of these angelic governments do you want to go to? Do we go to sinful pleasure? We find that that's going to keep us in a condemned state. What is it that everybody really wants? No matter what they say. Everybody really wants to live forever. They really do. Sometimes they may want that uninformed of what that actually means, but they really want to live forever. That's why all of the tomfoolery of people trying to create some ageless pill that one can take that is the fountain of youth and he's going to live forever, it's never going to happen. There is a river of the water of life. And we can have life now and we can have life eternal. And that is what everybody really wants. They want to live forever. They don't want to die. I've never heard anyone in great or picture-perfect health say, I want to die so bad I can taste it. I've heard people in great pain utter that. I've heard people who are depressed say those things. But people who are happy and in the vitality of their youth never say anything like that. But what we all want is to live forever. Even the atheist wants to live forever. He doesn't want to die. He doesn't want to leave his friends. He doesn't want to leave all of these things that we've just talked about. He wants to live forever. But there's one and only way that that can happen. To whom shall we go? We must go to Christ if we want eternal life. Peter said in Matthew 16 and in verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in John 6 and verse 69, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Consider that Jesus came down from heaven. He said, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 6 and verse 38. And in coming to do the will of him who sent him, he laid his life down on the cross and bore in his body my sins, so that I could through him be reconciled to God. He shed on the cross his precious and spotless blood, so that I through reaching his blood could be redeemed, bought back from the slavery of sin. I am in bondage to sin until I'm set free by the blood of Christ. But in order for the blood of Christ to set me free from sin, I have to willingly come to him on the basis of what his word teaches. And inasmuch as he came down from heaven, he has the words that he says are spirit and life. In John 6 and verse 68, again the question, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's what Peter said. Jesus did not at all deny that, but rather is the one who affirmed it. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. If the Jews at that time had only come to him, they could have had life. And we, having obeyed the gospel, have life. We have an abundant life now, which is a life of meaning. We have purpose. Purpose to life. here in just a second, closing this lesson, I'm going to talk about that a little bit more. But in that we have a life of meaning, we have a life of peace as well as a life of hope. In that we are in Christ, if we are in Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5 and verse 1. We have peace with others who are walking in the light, in that we are in fellowship with them as they are our brethren. And we have hope. Hope of everlasting life when this life is over. Jesus was raised from the dead, declared to be the Son of God by that resurrection, Romans 1 and verse 4. He was the first one to be raised from the dead, never to die again. We will be raised from the dead, never to die again, unto a resurrection of life if we're faithful to Christ. And we have hope. Hope meaning assurance. The writer of the Hebrew letter mentions that in Hebrews 6 about verse 18. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Romans 8 verse 24, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Titus 1, verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. And that eternal life is what everybody is seeking. Romans 2 and verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, what's the end result? Eternal life. But let's come back to that. Let's come back to that life of meaning that we established right there a moment ago. And I want to emphasize now a life of meaning. There are people, and we know many of these people, they are friends of ours, they are family members, sadly sometimes they're brethren, who don't realize that their life has meaning because they're fixated on something else. Whether it's what we've already talked about, material things, government, sinful pleasure, some other thing, they're fixated on that and they don't accept that their life has meaning. So they turn from what is meaningful to a life of drugs and alcohol or other such vices. And they don't appreciate that when they do that, that it constitutes a rejection of Christ and a rejection of God. What is meaning in this life? Well, it's not what people really want it to be. But what it is, a life of meaning, is a life spent as a Christian who is a servant. That is what life and meaning is. How many Christians have I heard complain about their life circumstances? Complain. And it may be legitimate complaints, but when they're taking the time to complain about those things, how their life is just not what they wanted it to be, is anybody's life really what they always wanted it to be? In Christ, it certainly is. And if I'm thinking in those terms, I compartmentalize everything else in life that's just not going the way I want it to go. But there is great contentment in Christ, and there is great joy that comes in being a servant. But in order to be a servant, one has to be one who denies himself. He cannot be self-centered, everything about him. I've heard Christians say this almost sarcastically. Well, it's not about me. It's not about me. And they're saying it in anger. They're not talking in the context of praise to God. They're saying it in anger. It's not about me. It's some little shot they're taking. It's not about me. I've heard Christians say that. Perhaps I've said that. And those things are foolishly uttered. Because in actuality, you're right. It's not about you. It's about serving Christ and serving others. How do I know that? Because Jesus, in Matthew chapter 20, talking with his disciples, explaining to them the difference in how the Gentiles are structured with that Roman government. The Gentiles, they have these lords that lord it over them, these masters that lord it over them. It's not this way with you. He said, that's not it. Whoever wants to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And don't you know that he was willing to practice what he taught? Here is the Son of God, the sinless, radiant, majestic Son of God, stooping down to the ground at the implementation or institution of the Lord's Supper, while his disciples are not clearly grasping the reality and the gravity of that moment and starting to talk about who's greatest in the kingdom of God. Who's going to be greatest? You grant one of us to sit on your right hand and the other on your left and so on. And while they're wooling that over and solving that problem, Jesus comes back with a basin of water and begins to wash their feet. Not implementing a perpetual practice. And not really related at that moment to hospitality, but related to humility. So what do I conclude? I conclude that the way up is down. In order to find favor with Almighty God, I have to submit myself as a servant in view of the presentation of eternal truth that makes men free. That's what I have to do. Romans 15. After the discussion of Romans 14 and how to get along with brethren that are weak in faith, that are holding on to matters of indifference that are really indifferent to the Lord, how we get along with those brethren, we strive with them, we bring them along to spiritual maturity, to spiritual strength. And then Paul transitions with that in mind by saying, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. Watch him. And not just please ourselves. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. If Christ pleased himself, he wouldn't have gone to the cross. It's not about me. That's right. A Christian should find great value and great contentment, not in being served, but in being a servant. In doing for the cause of Christ, in doing for God, and in doing for others. Indeed, Jesus Christ is the one to whom we must go. Everybody wants eternal life. They may not understand that the only eternal life that there is that one can enjoy is in Christ and made accessible and possible by his death and his resurrection. But they want to live forever. There's only but one way that's going to happen. I have to get to Christ. And I get to Christ by being drawn by God. And I get to God through Christ. Oh, wait a minute. How does that work? Oh, John 6 and verse 44. No man can come to me, Jesus said, except the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Oh, well, how does he draw me? How do I know if I'm being drawn? Oh, it is written in the prophets. And they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned of the Father comes to me. This is the drawing instrument to Christ and God, His Word. And I must do what it says in order that I can have the peace of mind of eternal life by way of the promise of God, should I pillow my head today and not wake up tomorrow. Now, having heard the truth, which is the very power that God uses to draw you. The truth is the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation. Will you respond in obedience to the gospel of Christ? Will you come if you are subject to the invitation, realizing that you are lost in sin, that you are outside of Christ, that you're not a member of the Lord's church that we read about in Scripture, the church of Christ, the community of the redeemed, the one body, the saved. Acts 2 and verse 47. If you find that you've not become a Christian, then the way to do that is to come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. The Lord promised in Mark 16, 16, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Why not do that? We have water in this baptistry. It's full. We can baptize you into Christ if you are subject to that call of the gospel, realizing again that you're lost in sin. and that this is unto the matter of salvation. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, you've become a Christian, but you're not faithful to the Lord in some way, you're out of duty. Then why not take this time to repent and to pray to God for His mercy? You can do that right where you stand. But if it is a public sin that you've committed publicly and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of it, not so that we can put you on display, but so that you can confess that to God and have brethren pray for you who love you and want the best for you and want to help you onto your heavenly home, we will pray with you and for you if we can help you. So if you're subject to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ in any way and feel compelled to respond by coming to the front, let that be known now as we stand and sing. As I read.